His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
Well, good morning, Lakesiders. Good morning. Good to have each and every one of you here. It's a beautiful day out there. Thankful for you to be here. Clearly, it's been quite a week for our nation. And, you know, a lot can be said and will be said. I mentioned several weeks ago that it certainly appeared that our nation was going to take a turn and redefine what marriage was and go away from God's standard. And we needed to start thinking about how would we respond when that day has come. And certainly that day is here. And but I want to encourage you here this morning. And I'm just so thankful for God's timing. Number one, over the last year we had gone through, if you're a part of the Lakeside family, a study out of 1 Peter, which certainly talked about living in a fallen world and the persecution that's going to come the believer's way. And so hopefully there were some thoughts and principles that you could apply for your own life. I certainly did mine. And then the Lord, a number of months ago, long before this Supreme Court decision, the Lord led me to have a desire to have a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And really, it's the King's, Jesus, the King's manifesto on how believers should live in a fallen world. And if God has revealed anything to us this week, it's that we live in and are part of a fallen world. And so I'm just going to ask the Lord to bless our time. We're going to spend the next probably 20-some weeks in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Today will be an introductory message. I'm very excited about what God's going to do. I firmly do believe, after studying this passage of Scripture for over a month now and going to be continuing into the future, I do believe that as a believer, as a follower of Christ, when you come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you're serious about this being the Word of God, you cannot help but be changed by God's Word, especially in these three chapters. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness. You have been very good to us, and you've blessed many in this room. You've blessed us with salvation. You sent your Son to die. You sent him into a fallen world to die for the fallen world, that those who would place their trust in you could have sins forgiven and eternal life, both abundant life here on earth and eternal life in heaven waiting for them. And so we're very thankful. And Lord, it's very clear to us, as it has been all along to you, that this is a fallen world, a fallen country that we live in. Lord, I would just ask publicly on behalf of many of us here, I would ask you to forgive our nation for going away from you. And it's been a long time that we've been drifting and running from you. And Lord, we know as your followers, as those who read your word, and even as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that the blessings that are going to accrue to our life is as we make decisions based on your word. And so, Lord, we in many respects, we love our country, and we want what's best for our country and for our neighbors and our family and our friends and the citizens of this country. Lord, might we start with me, each one of us, Lakeside Fellowship, might we be a light in a very dark world. We're going to thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, if you take your Bible and turn to the last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 4, and then the first couple of verses of Matthew chapter 5. And today we're just going to kind of do an introductory message, an introductory teaching on what has been called almost unanimously by everybody for about 1800 years, the Sermon on the Mount. And really, When you read it, and I encourage you to maybe three or four times a week pick this up. It takes about 10 minutes to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. 10 minutes. Read it through several times a week. Take some time to meditate. Ask God to bring a thought to your mind. But when you read it, you're going to find that really if you boil it down, it's Jesus telling us how to live the Christian life in a fallen world. And if we ever needed Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's today. And so we're going to start here this morning. Now, you might be interested. It's called the Sermon on the Mount by just about everybody, as I mentioned, for the last 1,700 years or so. But Matthew never called it the Sermon on the Mount, nor did Jesus. A guy by the name of Augustine of Hippo. Now, I don't know, Hippo seems kind of like a cool hip place. That's a joke. Hip place to live. But he lived in the late 300s, and he was a theologian. And when he studied it, he labeled it the Sermon on the Mount, and it stuck. If you read in Luke's gospel, there's going to be something that's very similar, much shorter. Some theologians would say it's the same thing, only on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have Jesus going up to a mountain, and in Luke's account, you have Jesus coming down. And so there's just some other differences, and so I personally believe that this is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. But it was first called the Sermon on the Mount in the late 300s, and it's stuck ever since then. It's the first sermon of Jesus ever recorded. He came preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, and God and the Holy Spirit and all of His sovereignty, and through Matthew, recorded this very first sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's what we go by. So I want you to listen to me now, because it's probably the best known teaching that really is probably the least understood, and I would say arguably the least obeyed of any of Jesus' teachings. They're not easy words. When we say that Jesus spoke with grace and truth, the Sermon on the Mount is clearly full of both of those, as you'll find out when you read it for yourself. But it is hard-hitting truth if you are to take it seriously. So let's read the last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 4, and then the first couple of verses of Matthew chapter 5, and kind of get the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming," and you can underline it because it's a key phrase, "the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria north, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem down south and Judea and from beyond the Jordan to the east." Chapter 5, verse 1. "So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain." That's where they get the Sermon on the Mount. "And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, just for background, I want you to understand the context of which Jesus preaches his first sermon. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 23, you see that he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's a huge insight for us as followers to understand what the Sermon on the Mount actually was. Jesus came presenting himself as the king, and he presented followers of his to enter into a kingdom. And the Jews were thinking that he was going to be a political ruler, that finally the Romans were going to be done away with, and that this Messiah was going to set up his throne, and all the high-up Jews were going to be leaders, and then they were going to rule the world. They were going to say what the laws were. They were going to be the Supreme Court. Nobody was going to pass a law that they didn't agree with. Nothing was going to be shoved down their throat. That's what they expected. That's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. And so when you get to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and Jesus actually presents what the kingdom is actually going to look like and what the king is going to actually say and how the people in the kingdom are actually going to live, they were awestruck. They couldn't believe it. It was the exact opposite of what they were thinking. Now, why was Jesus presenting a kingdom? Why should that matter to us? Well, I want to give you just a little bit of Old Testament history so you can understand the significance, and that will lead us to what I think, for me, is the key verse of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So I got a couple of verses up here on the screen, and I'd like you to walk you through them in the Old Testament so you get a background of what Jesus is trying to say to us. So originally in the garden, God created Adam and Eve, and he looked at everything, and he said, wow, this is very good, and there was no sin. And then Adam and Eve, as we know in Genesis chapter 3, they disobeyed God, and they were booted out of the garden, and sin ushered in all kinds of disease and sinfulness and rebellion into the world. It was not God's intention. But he had given Adam and Eve choice. And so from Genesis chapter 3, what you have is, the story of the Bible is God trying to reassert his authority and his reign in individuals' lives. He wanted a relationship with people who had rebelled against him. You could say, and maybe this is putting too many human words to God, he longed for a relationship with individuals who would see him as Lord and King, who would allow him to call the shots so that they could be blessed. And yet, when you read the Old Testament, even though there were pockets and there were times, the general overall theme of the Old Testament is that they continually rebelled against the authority of God. So look as they're coming out in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. So he's bringing them out of Egypt. He's claiming them back as his own people. They had rebelled and they were in slavery. And look what he says to him. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord their God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. Don't be like those people. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. Don't be like those people. You shall not walk in their statutes. Verse 4, you shall follow my rules. And I want you to keep my statutes. And I want you to walk in them. In other words, your lifestyle should be filled with them. I am the Lord your God. That's what he said. That was his heart's desire. Now, there's many verses we could go to, but I want to skip ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's a key passage of Scripture, and we could go to many along there. But eventually Israel said, no, God, we don't want you to be our king because, I mean, like you're up there. We want a king just like everybody else has. We want to be like these other nations. And so they said in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19, 20, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Samuel was the prophet trying to get them to go, you know, to adhere to God, their ruler. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. It's not going to be God the Father, that we also may be, and notice this, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be distinct. We want to be like everybody else. Fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 17. And again, we could go to any one of about 100 verses here. It says in 2 Kings 17, verse 14, but they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and they became false. And they followed the nations that were around them. So God says, I want you to go into the land And I don't want you to take on the land's customs. I want you to take on my customs and bring them into the land. They did the exact opposite. They went after false idols, became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worship and all the hosts and served Baal. They completely went the opposite way from God. Now, I don't have this verse in there, but the very last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, is a warning to the people. And God says through Malachi, if you don't turn to me, then I give you a warning of utter destruction for you. That's the last recorded words in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 6. If you won't turn back to me, and you won't follow me, it will end up in utter destruction. I am your Creator God, and I am commanding you to follow me and not the nations that you live within. You follow me. He gives the warning in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, and then there's 400 years of silence. No one hears from anyone that is representing God. There's no prophet God sends. He just lets it be. And then all of a sudden, Matthew and Jesus comes on the scene. And John the Baptist. And what I would like you to do is turn to Matthew chapter 1. Now, every gospel pictures Jesus in a different light. Matthew's gospel, the very first gospel, because God is a God of order and has impeccable timing, and you write this down and you'll find it's true if you read the gospel of Matthew. Matthew presents Christ as king to the Jews. He's saying, God the Father wanted to be your king. No, you wanted a visual king. God says it's not going to go good if you get a visual king. God gave them what they wanted after their heart, and it went horrible for them. Now God is sending himself to be king in the land. And so the Gospel of Matthew then presents Jesus as the king. Now, just look, and if we were studying through Matthew, you would see this. Look at Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the very first verse of Matthew, he gives a royal heritage. He says Jesus came from King David. Now notice in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So the wise men are coming and say, where is this king who is born? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now skip over to verses 10 and 11 of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is specifically showing us that Jesus has come as king. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. When the wise men, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they gave gifts as though they were giving gifts to a king. Now go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. And on the scene comes John the Baptist. Actually, verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent. Now notice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The king is here. Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now skip over to Matthew chapter 4, which is leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. And notice at verse 12. What happens to John the Baptist? Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So John is the forerunner for Jesus, and now he's been arrested. He's going to get his head taken off any moment. Now that he's been arrested, notice what happens with Jesus in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then skip down to verse 23, which I've already read a couple of times. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. By the way, if you're taking notes, you might note at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, it says of Jesus that it was written on his robe and it was written on his thigh that he is the, you'll be able to say it with me, the King of kings and the what? Lord of lords. So Matthew is presenting the rightful king. And he first goes to the Jews and he says, read your Old Testament history. All of your forefathers screwed up majorly. Now the king is here. The king is here. And so the Sermon on the Mount then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it could be called numerous things. I've listed a couple here. It could be the king's manifesto. He's giving the marching orders to those who are going to be a part of the kingdom of God. It could be called the king's constitution. This is how the kingdom is set up. This is how kingdom people will live. Could be just called kingdom lifestyle. Now the key verse for me, and there could be a number of key verses, and different theologians pick out different verses, but with that background, the key verse for me is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. And the very first part of that, and it says, do not be like them. Do not be like them. Jesus is coming into this group of people, and he's saying, your forefathers and your ancestors, they always wanted to be like them. In God's real kingdom, which I'm setting up in the lives of individuals, one day it'll be a real kingdom over all of the earth, and Christ will reign and his followers will reign. Today it's a kingdom of individual believers where Christ reigns in the hearts. And what he says to us, and we better get this, is do not be like them. Do not be like them. So the Sermon on the Mount is a description of those who belong to the kingdom of God. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, you don't want to pin the Sermon on the Mount up on the wall and say, if I do these 50 things, then I'll be a part of the kingdom. No, this is a description of somebody who is already in. You have no ability outside of Christ to fulfill what God's going to ask of us who are followers of Christ. The character of a kingdom follower, believer, is to be completely distinct from the fallen world around them. Did you hear that? We're to be completely distinct from the fallen world around us. If we ever needed to hear that message, it is today. Amen? Amen. We need to be a bright light in a dark world. We don't need to be a lighter shade of darkness. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it, is what repenting for the kingdom of God is at hand looks like. I think metanoia is the word for repent. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And I think Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a changed lifestyle. So it's a picture of what it means to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's counterculture. It's radical lifestyle. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the lukewarm. It's not for the nominal Christian, the Christian in name only. It's for those who will call upon Christ as Lord and Savior and say, you are King, you are Lord, and God, thank you for showing me what pleases you. I aim, as a sinful person in a fallen world, to follow your marching orders to the best of my ability by the grace that you're going to give me. And when I trip up, please forgive me. But it is my manifesto for life. Now, so it's counterculture. That's what we're called to be. That's how we're called to interact in our world. If you look at Matthew 6, we don't have to go through all of these. I couldn't remember. I know there's a song and the tune's going around in my head. Maybe somebody will be able to tell me who the band was. But if you were to write a kind of a caption for Matthew chapter 6, it would be, do this, don't do that. Now, there was a song by that. Do this, don't do that. Look at chapter 3. It says, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. In verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty words. And it goes on and on and on. Do this, don't do that. So there's, it's filled with negatives. It's saying, okay, here's the world. Here's the religious world. Here's who you're supposed to be. And so he says, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And then throughout, there's solemn alternatives all over the place. Just listen, because these are all a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll cover them in due time. In this manifesto, Christ says, well, there's two ways. There's the broad and the narrow. There's two classes of travelers, the many and the few. You have an alternative. There's two gates. There's the wide and the narrow. There's two destinations, eternal life or destruction. There's two kinds of trees, he's going to say in the Sermon on the Mount. There's good and they're corrupt. There's two kinds of fruit. There's good and there's bad. Two ways to build for the wise and the foolish. There's two foundations. One's rock, one's sand. There's two houses. There's two storms and there's two results. So he lays out an alternate lifestyle for followers of Christ. If you're nominal, you'll never rise to it. If you're a Christian in name only, you'll bomb out early. But if you know Christ as Lord and Savior and the Spirit of God lives in you, you'll rise up and you'll say, that's what I want for my life. I want to emulate Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I want to be a follower of the King. Because as I said in my little note that I wrote to the church family about the Supreme Court decision, in the end, Jesus wins. Amen? He's the King. Let's follow Him. If through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, you have entered the kingdom, then you're called upon to live a counterculture life. You should feel some alienation from the world and to the world in which you live, and which you yourselves used to live. Matthew 6 and verse 8, do not be like them. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, let me give you a few of the particulars of the Sermon on the Mount, so that we don't just take anything for granted, and this will set the stage for the weeks to come. So just a few of the particulars on the Sermon on the Mount, and so let me give them to you. Who was the person or the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you can write down there, and maybe you could guess this. If this was multiple choice, I think just about everybody guessed. It was Jesus Himself. He's the one. It says, seeing the crowds, verse 1, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Remember what John said about the Word? The Word became what? Flesh. And he dwelt amongst us. The Word became flesh. And so what you have in the Sermon on the Mount is an autobiography of Jesus Himself. Everything he says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you read your New Testament, you'll be able to say, he lived it. Now, as a preacher, and if you're a follower of Christ, that's a tall order, because he exactly lived what he preached and taught, like 100%. Well, think about your own lives for just a second. Some of you have some great theology. Great theology. You have great professions. But how you live your life is completely divergent from your theology and your profession. That's not the way with this preacher. Thomas Watson said that every syllable of the Sermon on the Mount was already written down in the deeds he performed. It's said of Jesus, never a man spoke like this man. He was full of grace and truth. The woman at the well said, come see a man who told me everything. Now I look at you, and there's some of you, I know the face, I don't know the name. When Jesus preached, he not only knew the face and the name, he knew the hearts of the hearers. He was a phenomenal man. The greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher ever, none other than Jesus himself. So the person of the preacher was Jesus. The place was simply called the mountain. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain. And really, I'm going to show you a picture in just a second. It's not a mountain like the Rocky Mountains. He basically went up a fairly steep slope. And when he was going up, he was telling everybody around him that he was getting ready to teach. They were going to naturally gravitate upward to him because he was going to teach. So he's physically showing them he was going to teach. John MacArthur had a really cool thought about this. He said there's nothing distinctive really about the place other than it was a beautiful setting. It has been called the mountain. It wasn't the mountain until Jesus taught on it. But to everyone who was there, from that point forward, it became the mountain. And so I have a picture from going over to Israel. And that's actually the spot, and they're 95% certain, that this is where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when I was over there, I had other pictures, didn't want to put them up there. I had the privilege of reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7 with a couple of tour groups down on the mountain. So I got to stand and I got to actually read this passage. And so if you can kind of see, I'm not sure how good the projector is, but you can kind of see it gradually slopes down to the Sea of Galilee. By the way, this is one of my favorite pictures, because that lady right there, her name is Barb. And the day before, I had the privilege of leading Barb to the Lord on a trip to Israel. A couple days later, I got to, as the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee, I got to baptize Barb in the sea, in the Jordan River. And so you can see it's not really a mountain, but it's called a mountain. Some theologians say that one of the reasons it's called the mountain is because Moses went up on the mountain and he got the truth. And Jesus is going to say numerous times in Scripture, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And so this is going to be a greater Moses. But it's a beautiful setting where he taught. So you have the preacher's Jesus, the place was the mountain, and the people. I want you to see who the people were. Well, I want you to think in your mind who he was preaching to. I want you to think of two concentric circles. The very small inner circle were the disciples. And clearly, they were the main audience for what he had to say. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. But clearly, there was a great crowd that came as well. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 7, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 28, it says in Matthew 7 and verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So he's teaching to the disciples, and the crowds are listening in. The ones who came up, they're listening in. And if you look, it says in chapter 1 of verse 5, seeing the crowds or seeing the multitudes, the description of who those people are found in the end of chapter 4, 23 through 25. And literally, if you took all of those places that are mentioned in verse 23, 24, and 25, what you have is about a 100-mile circle, north, south, west, east. North, south, west, east. And so basically, from a 100-mile circle, wherever Jesus was, people flocked to him. They flocked to him. From every direction, they came. And they heard. And they were enamored with what he had to say. Now, all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, whenever Jesus mentions the crowds, one of these phrases is always connected. And he saw the multitudes, and he had compassion on them. Jesus loved the multitudes. He loved the multitudes. So you got the person, you got the place, you got the people. Now I just want you to notice just for a second the position that he taught in. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. In that culture, a teacher with any authority whatsoever would sit, and the students would stand. I like that. So, oh, you guys aren't very obedient. Some week, I'll sit and you guys can stand for, you know, then you'll say, wow, that message was really long. The teacher would sit down. And he would teach with authority. Now, if you, maybe you grew up in the, maybe you're in the Roman Catholic tradition, as I grew up, when the Pope speaks, not always is it officially on behalf of the church, but when he sits in his chair and he speaks with his mouth, it's called speaking ex cathedra. It means out from the chair. In other words, that's the official teaching, the official dogma of the church. So if he's going to announce any new direction of the church, he's going to be sitting in a chair, ex cathedra, and he's going to be teaching officially. We do this at universities. We would say, yeah, so-and-so is the chair of the humanities department. And literally means that's where the authority for the department rests. And so his position was he was sitting down. Now, I want you to see the purpose for the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose. The purpose for the Sermon on the Mount, from my perspective, after studying it for a while now and still going to be studying it, is to lay out a counterculture lifestyle. To lay out an alternate lifestyle from anything those Jews who were listening, those disciples have ever heard, and the people, to lay out a lifestyle that was completely contrary to what they thought being a part of the kingdom would mean. A distinct lifestyle. And so what God is going to do, if my prayers are answered, and the Holy Spirit's intention is upheld, is that as we go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we're going to become a distinct people in a fallen world. Not distinct as in stinky. Not distinct. You like that? But distinct as in following the Savior, recognizing the King, extending grace, showing a life of transformation, offering it to a fallen world. And trust me. Trust me on this. 10 years from now, there will be those individuals who flew the colored flag, who marched in victory over the Supreme Court's decision, who will one day will be on their knees knowing they need the grace that only God can offer. And I'm praying we'll be there to offer that grace. Amen? We're called to a distinct lifestyle. You should ask yourself right now, because a number of you, as I have been believers for a long time, is my lifestyle, is the way I make decisions, is my worldview, is it distinctively following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Am I distinct? And then I just want you to notice the power. The power. If you turn to chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29... And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished. It literally means amazed. They were awestruck. They couldn't believe what they just heard. It was so radical to them. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He didn't need to quote any sources. He was the source. He did say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he spoke it with such authority that they were astonished. He didn't need to quote anyone. It shook the hearers to the core. I pray that as we study Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it'll shake you to the core. Now, there's an interesting little note. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. I want you to notice Matthew and when he became a follower of Christ. You do the math with me. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 9 follows that. Would you say that's accurate? Okay, that's good. You're on it. Matthew 9 and verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. I'm reading that and I'm saying Matthew must have been one of the crowd. He became a follower a couple chapters later. He remembered everything Jesus said. It had such an impact on his life. And one day he was sitting at the tax booth, and I'm sure he had some sleepless nights. And finally this teacher comes up to him and he says, "Matthew, follow me." It took Matthew 1 second to get out of his chair and follow and leave everything else behind. So no one ever spoke like this man. And these words have the power to change your life if you will let them. Do not be like them. I want to just close and just rattle off a couple of reasons why it's right for us at this very moment to study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I don't have them up here on the screen, and I really don't believe that you can come with an open heart over these next weeks, and you can study this, and you can read this for yourself, and not be a different person when we get done. But let me give you a couple reasons why it's right, and I encourage you, and I encourage our church family to study, meditate, and internalize the Sermon on the Mount. To study it, not just assume you know it, but to meditate and internalize. So let me just rattle off a couple. Clearly, the Sermon on the Mount shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. If you go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you come out of that saying, "Wow, that doesn't seem like too difficult, I think I can do that," then you're absolutely lying to yourself. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, and I want you to make a mental note of this concerning the kingdom of God, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So if you're here today and you say, "Well, here's a good ethical standard to live by, this will certainly please God," Jesus has already said, if you're not born again, born of the Spirit, if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Following Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not going to get you there. You need the King himself. And then you follow what the King desires. You don't get the cart in front of the horse. So the sermon calls for us to do some self-examination. And here's what I would encourage you to do. And let me tell you, this is a little bit disarming. You take your life as you, only you know it, and your Christian life as you know it, and you lay it over the overlay of the Sermon on the Mount, and you see where you fall. I'm not a gambler, but I could almost guarantee there are people in this room who are professing Christ or professing to be Christians who do not have any kind of change that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 represents. And therefore, Jesus said, "You're not born again, and you will not see the kingdom of God." So it shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. Number two, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to study this, and while you're studying it, I want you to think about where in Scripture do you see Jesus fulfilling that very thing. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. He is the walking sermon. He's the Word that became flesh. He's expounded Himself. He's illustrated the Sermon on the Mount with His life. We should, and so if there was ever a definition of Christ-likeness, you will find it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three, it indicates the way of blessing for believers. Okay, now this isn't Calisthenics 101, but if you want to be happy, raise your hand. Well, we got some sourpusses out there. There's nobody. Come on, we all want to be happy. A lot of you spend a lot of money on medication to make you happy. A lot of you do a lot of drinking to make you happy. You buy things to make you happy. You get a bigger house to make you happy. You drive a nicer car to make you happy. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7, especially the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, they are the way to true and genuine happiness. It's the way of blessing. It's true, authentic, deep-rooted happiness. Number four, it shows the life that most pleases the Father. If I asked you a true or false question, do you want to please the Father with your life? Most of you are going to say, yes, true. I want to. Well, this is the way to please the Father. Number five, if you live out Matthew 5, 6, and 7, then you are living God's evangelistic strategy to win North Polk. He wants your life to be authentic, to be different, to be radical, to be an alternate lifestyle, to give somebody an option to the North Polk people. It is His evangelistic strategy. And then lastly, number six, and I close with this, the Lord Jesus Himself died on the cross, was spit in the face, had His beard plucked, had His side lanced, so that you could live the kind of life the Sermon on the Mount calls you to live. Listen to this verse, Titus 2 and verse 14. Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Let me repeat that. Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, the old way of life, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus died on the cross so you could be blessed. The height of rebellion is to say, I don't need your kind of blessing. It's interesting. We just got done with a series on 1 Peter, but notice this last verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I think I have it up here on the screen. Here's what Peter said, and he listened to the Sermon on the Mount. You're a chosen race. If you're part of God's kingdom, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Amen? Amen? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Live like kingdom people. Can we do it? Yes, you have the Spirit of God living in you. If you're on the outside looking in, drop to your knees. At least lower your heart right now and admit that Jesus is King, that you have sinned and rebelled. Repent. Be born again so that you can see the kingdom of God a reality.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.